All right, so today we're going to be talking about the parable of the talents. It's a well-known passage in Scripture. Maybe some of you guys are pretty familiar with this. And personally, as I've been reading the book of Matthew, I've been really convicted by some of the truths that come out of this passage. And just to give you guys some background information, the Gospel of Matthew is really Jewish in its writings. There's a lot of Old Testament themes, and it's actually written by a Jewish author, Matthew. And it's written to a Jewish audience in the first century. And what Matthew is doing as he's writing this book, he's using this book as an evangelistic tool to convince his Jewish readers that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah that was prophesied in Scripture, in the Old Testament. And one of the many key themes that we see here in this gospel is this idea of discipleship, or what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And in this particular section of Matthew, Jesus here, he's instructing his disciples on how to prepare and be ready for his second coming. And around this time, Jesus' ministry on earth is about to come to an end, and he's describing the signs of his second coming. He's describing the signs of the end of ages, like what events are to take place before the Son of Man comes back. The great thing about this parable is that it applies directly to us as a church in the 21st century, because we are also disciples. And in addition to that, we're also waiting for the return of Christ when he comes back. And as a church that exists to make gospel-centered disciples, right, I thought that this passage would be pretty appropriate for us as we go into this new year. So, let's just go straight into the text. If you have your Bibles, let's turn them to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verse 14. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. And if you don't have your Bibles, you can just look on the screen. And I'll read for us. This is God's word. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." Let's stop here for a second. So what Jesus is doing here, he's introducing this parable, and he's setting the scene. So right off the bat, we see that there are 4 characters, right? There's the master, there's a servant with 5 talents, there's a servant with 2 talents, and lastly, there's a servant with 1 talent. And just to make a little note about what a talent is roughly the equivalent of 20 years of the wages of a laborer in that time. So if we look at verse 14, it says, "For it will be like a man." And what it refers to is the coming of the kingdom. So Jesus is saying that the coming of the kingdom, when he returns with the kingdom, it's going to be like a man going on a journey who entrusted property to his servants. And just looking at these first 2 verses, immediately we see that this passage talks about God gives differently to each individual according to his wisdom. And that's the first point. God gives differently to each individual according to his wisdom. And yeah, verse 15, it says, "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability." And this verse shows that God is wise. God knows who we are at our deepest core, right? Which is why he gives according to our abilities. God knows our abilities and gifts. He knows our strengths and weaknesses. God knows which sins we are tempted by. And because he knows everything about us, he gives accordingly to what we can handle. And I think that's pretty gracious of God to do that for us. And notice in this passage, it doesn't say that God gives according to what the servants have done or accomplished. The allocation of talents is not based on some sort of legalism or a merit system. And it shows that you did nothing to deserve or earn the gifts, or in this case, the talents that you have. However, we see that the world that we live in today, it teaches something different. It teaches the opposite of this. It says that if you're born into poverty or disease, their explanation is that either you or your parents must have done something wrong, either in this lifetime or the past, which brought about this current circumstance you're in now. Jesus in this passage, he's saying, no, the world doesn't work like that. He's saying that God gives according to his infinite wisdom. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 9, Jesus says, or Jesus and his disciples encounter a man who is blind at birth. And Jesus' disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he may be born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The blind man didn't do anything wrong. It says that, or just because one person is blind or poor or have this affliction, it really doesn't mean that that person did something wrong or sinned per se. And just because one is rich and healthy, it doesn't mean that he or she did something right. God gives according to his wisdom. So this means that when we look at this instance of this parable right here, the one with five talents isn't better than the one with one talent, or the one with two talents, or vice versa. And do you guys ever catch yourself complaining about what God's given to you? Are you perhaps discontent with what's going on or what you have in life right now? Maybe unhappy with your spiritual giftings? I remember one time in our membership class, one of our brothers, he was like, man, I got the gifts of service, mercy, and helps. These are all girly gifts. Wish I had more of the manly gifts, such as leadership, prophecy, and wisdom. Or are you perhaps unhappy with the family that God has brought you up in? I know, like a lot of us, we have annoying siblings, right? Are you unhappy with maybe some skill settings or the passions that you have in life? Are you unhappy with perhaps your genetics or physique? You know, I have small fingers, short arms, short legs. I wish I was built like an NBA athlete. Don't we do that? Don't we, when we complain about what we have on our plates, don't we get jealous and compare ourselves to others who have better things than us? I think we do this in two different ways. First, sometimes we do this by looking down on people who have better circumstances than us. We judge them for having things that they don't really deserve. Man, I can't believe he got into that school. I worked just as hard. I got better grades. He doesn't even read the Bible. I do quiet times every day. I don't know why God is blessing him. Other times, we do this by looking up to people, and we make them the standard in how our life should be like. We aspire to be like the certain individual. Oh, this person's the best looking. He has the best personality. He's holy. He has his dream job, dream spouse, dream house. Everything is going right in his life. Why can't my life be like that? Do you guys catch yourselves doing that sometimes? And personally for me, I confess to you guys that, you know, in my own sinfulness, I have the tendency to do that as well. I have this temptation to compare myself to others in similar contexts as me. And at Talbot, I've had the chance to meet some of the most awesome people in ministry, and I've shared before. But in my own sinfulness, I have this habit in comparing my life and context with my other classmates in school. And I know people that are really gifted at preaching, way better than I am, and they get flown out to speak. They get good grades in class, straight A's. They're married to a perfect pastor's wife. They serve at healthy churches with great pay and benefits. They have no debt from school, coming out from school, and sometimes I can't help but to think to myself, man, I wish my life was like theirs. Why isn't my life similar to this person here? On the other hand, I also have this tendency, again, this is in my own sinfulness, to size myself up to other seminarians. You know how we do in basketball? We check out their jumpers to see if he's good or not, right? In class, whenever we get an exam or an assignment back, we always compare it with other classmates. So one time we had this this project from Greek, and my friend got an 80, and I was like, dude, you only got an 80? I got 100 without trying. You need to practice your Greek, bro. And of course, I didn't say that out loud because that would be a jerk of me, but I thought that in my mind. You know, that's just like my own sinfulness of doing that. And for me, when I look at other people who I perceive to be not as good as me, and whatever, if it's ministry, you know, music, sports, I feed off of that, and I gain confidence in what I do. But when I see people who are way better than me, I lose my confidence and think that, man, I'm worthless. I'm a no one. I'm nobody. I think that this is our sinful tendency. We are very insecure with what we have and who we are. So we start comparing ourselves to one another. And we do this in order to gain self-approval. But in this passage here, Jesus makes it clear that what you have isn't a result of what you've done. Jesus is saying that your life is unique and that God has each and every one of us here in our current circumstances right now for a reason, whether if we know it or not. And because God created us the way we are and gives according to our abilities, there should be no reason to compare ourselves to one another, right? This is how God created us to be. This is by his design. So going back to the text, we see that there's one master who gave the talents according to the abilities of the three servants. So let's read on and see what happens from verse 16. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And we'll read on from verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. And we'll stop here for a second. So we see that the servant with five talents ends up making five talents more. And the servant with two talents makes two more. And what the master does here, he commends the first two servants by saying, Well done, good and faithful servants. But the servant with the one talent, he takes his talent, and what does he do? He hides it in the ground. He hides it by digging it into the ground. And in Jewish society, this was a common practice. People would bury their valuables for safekeeping. So it really seems that this third servant here, even though he didn't use it to make more money, he didn't have any ill intentions, right? He was afraid to lose his master's money, so it wasn't like he was trying to steal his money or whatnot. But rather than risking the loss of that one talent, right, he plays it safe and hides it so nothing can happen to it. But why did the master respond differently to the servant, saying, You wicked, lazy servant? It's because this servant acted in fear, not faith. Rather than taking a risk in faith and earning capital like the first two servants, this servant didn't take a risk at all because he feared losing his master's money. The second thing we see from this passage is that God calls us to be faithful with what he's given to us. God calls us to be faithful. Jesus wants us to be faithful as his disciples. Faith calls for action. So this means that God wants us to act upon what he's given to us, not just sit idly by and do nothing about it. He wants us to act in faith rather than be fearful of the results. The point of the story is not to tell readers, oh, you got to double up on what God has given you. But the point is to be faithful. The first two servants took actions in faith. And the last one was afraid. And I think that when we're in the same position, we don't take risks and actions when we're afraid because we don't have faith. Faith is what stops us, or our weak faith. when have we been afraid to act in faith? Have there been times where, or when you were about to act on something, but you didn't because you were afraid of the result? But looking in retrospect and knowing the result after, you're like, oh man, I should have just done it. This is embarrassing, but I remember one time, my senior year in high school, I had this big crush on this girl from church, and she's not in this room, so don't worry. We weren't super close, but we would hang out a lot. So, my high school prom was coming up, and I had my target set on her. I was like, I want to ask this girl out to prom. But again, I was afraid of rejection, so I was dilly-dallying back and forth. Oh, should I ask her? Oh, I don't know. And because I was afraid, I didn't have this concrete, you know, chivalrous romantic plan in asking her, but I just went back and forth in my decision. One day, I heard from a friend that she didn't go to her high school prom. But I heard that she still wanted to go to a prom. So I was like, perfect. This is my chance. I'm going to ask her out to prom. So I mustered up courage, and I decided to instant message her on AIM, which is the lamest way to ask someone to a dance, right? And if you guys don't think I have game now, you should have seen me in high school. No game whatsoever. So I see her online on my buddy list, and I double-click her name, and the chat window pops up. At this point, I am extremely nervous, and I type out, hi, H-I, and my pinky hovers around the enter button. I'm like, ugh. And all of a sudden, I hit enter, the message goes through, and then I begin to fear for my life. Oh, shoot. I reached a point of no return. And after what seemed like an hour, she responds with, hi. And from there, my heart begins to race like crazy. I'm like, oh, shoot, I don't know how to ask her to prom. What do I do? And what ends up happening is we small talk a little, naturally. And later on in the conversation, in my passive-aggressive nature, I mentioned that, hey, I don't have a date to prom, hint, hint. And I just start complaining to her that I don't want to miss out on my high school prom, hint, hint. And then out of nowhere, she says the best thing ever at the time, not now. Randy, if you have no one to go with, I'll go with you. And I'm just like, what? Now with the non-face-to-face communication, right? With like texting or like, you know, messaging, you can't tell the other people's emotion, right? You can't tell if they're happy or sad, but I took this as, Randy, if you have no one to go with you, I'll go with you. But in reality, it's probably like, Randy, if you have no one to go with, I'll just go with you. But I didn't care. I was going to prom with my high school crush, right? So, we ended up going to prom, right? So right when she said that, I got off my chair and I started celebrating. Yeah, we go to prom. And then I realized from that moment, man, I should have just asked her. You know, she would have said yes anyways because she wanted to go to prom as well. So we did end up going to prom. Don't ask me about how it was. That's another story for later. But the point of the story is to show that we do have this inclination as Christians to act in faith. We want to be faithful and act in faith for Jesus, right? We know it's the right thing to do, but sometimes we become paralyzed by our fears. And this shows that maybe our faith isn't as firm as we thought. Maybe our faith is so small that we fear worldly outcomes and results more than we fear God, who is in control of all things, all results, all outcomes. What does it look like to act in faith, even though having fear? And I think we see a great example of this in the book of Esther from the Old Testament. Esther is a Jewish queen to King Xerxes, you know, the king from 300. And of the Persian Empire, and this was during the time when the Persian Empire was the dominant world power at the time. The right-hand man of King Xerxes, his name is Haman, had this evil plan to kill all Jewish people. And Xerxes, what he ended up doing, he just uncaringly just okayed and approved of Haman's plan. Now Esther, he heard about this plan to kill all Jewish people. And of course, since she was a Jew herself, she wanted to do something about it. So she decided to go to the king and to reason with him. But the thing is, there's this Persian law that forbids anyone, it doesn't matter if you're a queen or servant, to come before the king without being summoned. If anyone tried to approach the king without being summoned, he or she would be killed immediately by the guards. And that's probably to protect the king. But Esther, she faced her fears and she was like, you know, I'm going to take that risk. People advised her not to do it. But her response was, you know, I'm going to do it. I need to save my people. If I perish, I perish. You know, that was what she said. And what do you think happens? Do you think Esther dies in faith? Or does God perhaps work through her faith and save Israel? Long story short, Esther approaches the king without being summoned by him, which violates that law, right? But she doesn't die. The king makes an exception and hears her plea. And what ends up happening is that Xerxes, he puts a stop to Haman's plan to kill all Jews. And Haman ends up getting executed. And honestly, I can just go on and on with different examples in scripture that shows the failure of the faithless and the success of those who act in faith. God comes through when we act in faith. And I'm sure all of us here can even attest to this in our own personal lives, right? Now, let's finish the passage, and we'll read on from verse 28. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more, be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, and cast a worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the one talent that belonged to the third servant gets taken away and is given to the first servant, originally with 5 talents. And Jesus here, he's saying that for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And this reward is directed to the first 2 servants who acted in faith. But the punishment of the third servant isn't just the removal of that one talent. Jesus says that the servant who is now known to be worthless will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The third thing that we see in this passage is that God will either judge or reward us based on our faithful stewardship. God rewards the faithful by giving more opportunities to serve in faith, with the end result of being more blessed. Jesus' response to the first 2 servants was, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, therefore I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And we see here that they will have an abundance of what the master owns because of their demonstration of faith. Since they were faithful over a little, the Lord rewards them with a lot more. And this is the Lord's blessing. On the other hand, God judges the faithless by saying that there will be wrath and judgment. Again, the third servant didn't have any ill intentions, but he lacked faith and wasn't a good steward of what he had. His lack of faith, therefore, turned into wickedness, laziness, and distrust in the master, and because of that, he was punished. We are not judged by yielded results. We are not judged by results at all. But we are judged by our faithfulness. God doesn't care about how much fruit we yield. Because God, he's ultimately in control of all things, right? So he's in control of how much fruit we yield to begin with. What God is more concerned about is our faithfulness to him. Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. How do we seek God's kingdom and righteousness? By having faith in the fact that the pursuit of God's kingdom, that the pursuit of God's righteousness is much better, much satisfying, and much more worthwhile than pursuing the fleeting pleasures of this world. God is saying that he'll take care of us when we act in faith. Now, how can we be faithful stewards of what God has given to us? And one thing we can do is give in faith. Last week, we talked about the radical experiment that our life groups at the Exchange are taking part in. And each life group has committed to partake in, at the very least, one experiment for the rest of the year. This includes praying for the entire world, reading through the entire Bible, sacrificing money for a specific purpose, spending time in another context, and 5, committing to a multiplying community. And one thing I want to do is to build off of last week, and to build off of this idea of radical giving. And as Pastor Joe stated last week, we're very much like the rich young ruler. Especially living in America, we are really, really privileged and wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world, right? I believe that God has given to us a surplus of that resources so that we can give back to those who are in need, for those who aren't blessed with those kinds of resources. And in light of this radical experiment, I want to encourage us to do 3 things. And this is adapted from John Wesley's sermon on the use of money. And the first thing is to gain all you can. Gain all you can. What he means here is be diligent in your work and earn all the money you can without hurting yourself or hurting others, knowing that, you know, it is God who gives. Gain all you can. The second thing is to save all you can. Be intentional in saving some of your money for the purpose of giving. And God calls us to be both wise and generous with our money. The third thing is to give all you can. Be generous with what you give. And Scripture doesn't set, you know, specific parameters on how much to give, but it says, render unto God. Give what you know, God owns, right? This doesn't mean that we give 10%, 30%, or half, but it means to give all that belongs to God. And for us, it just means to give out of our own generosity, whether if it's more or less. In addition to money and resources, God has given us specific gifts and skill sets. Another thing we can do is use these gifts and skills for the kingdom. And I'm honestly encouraged to see how God is growing our church in this area. And many of you know that our sister Heather is currently serving in India right now. And what she's doing is using her skills in social work to provide therapy for children who have been rescued from poverty, child labor, and human trafficking. In faith, Heather left her stable job here in the States to respond to the gospel in faith by being a good steward of her gifts and skills. And right now she's serving in one of the most darkest countries in the world. And I recently had a conversation with Jenny, who's currently pursuing her postgrad work in hydrogeology, which is the study of groundwater. I know nothing about that. And she said that she wants to eventually use her skills and experience to provide access to drinkable water to countries that don't have the means to find access to clean drinking water. Jenny is also being a good steward of her time and skill by pursuing the kingdom through her area of expertise, which is hydrogeology. And how awesome is that? You know, providing clean water to people who don't have access for the sake of the gospel. I think that's awesome. And maybe, and I know many of us, like Heather and Jenny, we are pursuing to use our gifts and abilities. Right now, we're in the process of doing that. And I'm so encouraged by that. You know, we're allowing ourselves to be the hands and feet of what God, or be the hands and feet of God. And maybe for some of us, you know, this calling isn't really clear yet. We do have specific interests, but we're still trying to figure out in how we can use our gifts and skill sets to build a kingdom, and that's totally fine. My encouragement for us is to continue to seek the Lord in prayer and ask how we can be his hands and feet. And I guarantee you, and I'm speaking on experience as well, when we submit our wills to God, God always without fail, he gives us opportunities to act in faith. In closing, I just want to remind us that our call to be faithful disciples, our call to be faithful stewards, is only a response to what God has already done for us. We're not doing this to earn any favor or merit from God, but we're doing this because God has been faithful to us. God has given everything to us. When we've sinned against him, God has given us forgiveness through the sacrifice of his son. When we couldn't change our own sinful hearts, God has administered the Holy Spirit to work that change into our hearts himself. And Paul writes in Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things in abundance? Do you see? God is doing everything from redemption to restoration. God is doing all the work to battle sin in our lives, sin in the world, and the effects of it. And the craziest thing is that God allows us as broken vessels, as sinners, to co-labor and take part in his kingdom work. Let's be a church that is not obsessed with the results and the outcome of things, for God is in control of all things. But rather, let's be a church that strives to display faithfulness in every facet of our lives, for God has been faithful to us. Let's pray together. God, you have been so faithful to us. God, you are, even right now, you're working grace into our lives. And we, especially entering into a new year, we want to be faithful servants of you, God. And we confess that we have many temptations. God, we have the temptation to make this about works, to make this about the outcome, to make this about ourselves. But God, we want to make this about you. For God, you have been faithful to us. God, we acknowledge the fact that you and your grace, you have given us resources, gifts, specific skill sets, and even time to build your kingdom. And my prayer for our church is that we wouldn't neglect this responsibility, but we would act in faith because, God, you were faithful to us. God, we thank you so much for your word, and I ask that you would convict our hearts to be more faithful to you, God. We love you, God, and we give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.